Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 3, begins by asking, how do you come to know your misery? And the law is concise and very brief. The law of God tells me. And so, brothers and sisters, the gospel declares that Jews and Gentiles alike are by nature under God's wrath, and that Jews and Gentiles alike are by grace declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, from what Paul has written thus far in his letter to the Romans about the law of Moses, some Jewish Christians, I have to imagine, mistakenly are concluding that Paul had a negative view of the law. Listen to what he has written previous to this chapter. Chapter 5, verse 20, he says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. In 6, verse 14, he said, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. 7, verse 5, which we looked at last week, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. And so here's the first question that I kind of bring to the fore tonight. Here's the question, are we to believe then that God's law is a bad thing? And Paul has an answer to that question. And as he answers the question, he is addressing Jews directly and Gentiles indirectly. And he takes up this question by kind of evaluating who he was, who he used to be, and comparing that to who he had become. So in verses 1 to 6 last week, we learned that when a Jew died with Christ, he was released from the written authority of the law. That was those verses that talked about marriage. It talked about binding. You are either bound or married to the law, or you hopefully have had that relationship changed, and now you are bound or married to Jesus Christ. And so when a Jew died with Christ, he was released from the written authority of the law. He was also released from the power that the law had over him, because the old humanity that the law applied to had been crucified on the cross. But that's not all. Not only was that old relationship changed, but it was replaced with a new relationship. And it's the words that Paul uses is that an old humanity was replaced by a new humanity in Christ's resurrection. So what does that mean? It means that the Jewish Christian, having come to Christ, has this new relationship with the law. The law no longer stands against him. The law is no longer external to him, but it's internal, written on his very heart by the Holy Spirit. So then, the law no longer bears fruit for death as it once did, but now in Christ, the law bears fruit for God. And so, again, is the law a bad thing? Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul answers, certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Now you have to understand, this is a big turnaround that Paul experienced in his life. We all know the story. Saul of Tarsus, the man who Paul once was, grew up with the law. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He says this to the Philippian church, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. At no time growing up, at no time did Paul live without the law. But at one time, he tells us here in Romans chapter 7, he lived in blissful ignorance of what the law really demands. So there was a time when Paul did not understand the law's true purpose, namely to expose sin, to show him his need for salvation, and to lead him to Jesus Christ. In fact, there was a time when Paul actually thought that he could fulfill the law. But he found that the law that was intended to bring life actually brought death instead. Verse 9, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." And so Paul refers to being alive here in this verse, but not in a spiritual sense. Not in a spiritual sense, but alive in the sense that he hadn't yet experienced the conviction of the law. He was self-satisfied with a legalistic righteousness that blinded him to the truth. He had not yet realized that his failure to keep the law had brought him under the sentence of death. Unknown to him, Paul, as we all are, was a fatal carrier of that disease called sin. And yet, he says, one commandment in particular laid bare his pitiful condition. Verse 7 and 8, "For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." Now, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 113, says, "What is the aim of the 10th commandment?" The answer that not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Well, of the Ten Commandments, it was covetousness that convicted Paul most deeply. And as I mentioned this morning, there was a reason why I had a little commentary on the 10th commandment this morning. Of the 10 commandments, it's the easiest one for the legalist to misunderstand and ignore. Because it's the command that is aimed directly at the heart, the desires, the motivations, that can be tricky even for us to discern what's going on in ourselves. The 10th commandment is that internal command that negates all manner of external obedience. All the outward success that you have in obeying those first 9 commandments, all the praise that perhaps you receive from your friends and neighbors for being such a good person, laid to waste by the 10th commandment, laid to waste by the evil that is deep inside. But Paul goes on. "Not only did that command not to covet, finally understood, show that Paul was a sinner, but sin actually saw that commandment as an opportunity." Paul seems to be telling us here that the law can only multiply sin. The command to covet came home to Paul, and sin in him found that commandment to be very, very fertile ground, producing in him all kinds of coveting that he never would have thought of before. Desires he didn't even realize himself capable of. And so again, we return to that initial question because it's so difficult what's written here. Is the law bad? Is the law sinful? Again, Paul answers no. Verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now, this at least begins to answer the question, to kind of solve the mystery, to get some insight into this paradox. See, the law does its job perfectly. The law was intended to reveal sin. It can't save us. It can't save us. It simply shows us what's inside of us and reveals our desperate need. But then the follow-up would be, if the law is not sinful but good, how is it that the law has the power to condemn me to hell? Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? Paul answers, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So the goodness of the law reveals the wickedness of sin. And then conversely, sin sees the law as an opportunity to express itself. But the fact that sin can use something that is good and holy and righteous to bring about my death shows just how sinful sin is. And as Paul transitions from verses 7 to 13 to verses 14 to 25, he makes this move from describing his previous condition to his present condition. Verse 14 says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Notice how the tense changes from past to present. No longer is Paul speaking about his relationship to the law in the past. He begins speaking here about his relationship to the law in the present, or what is now true. Now, the Jewish Christian, let me remind you, has a new relationship with the law. It no longer stands against him, it stands for him. It no longer comes from outside, but it springs from inside, written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. And this is where the Gentiles enter into the conversation. See, for all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of having the law written on our hearts. And so as believers, we have these new desires that we've never had before. We have this longing to please God and to follow His ways. And so again, with this, Paul is leveling the playing field. He's not advocating this idea of first-class and second-class Christians. And yet in doing so, he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Literally, Paul is saying, I am carnal. I had my Greek professor, the word for flesh in Greek is sarx. And so he would always make comments about our sarxy bodies when he was talking about the flesh. And unfortunately, that's why I remember that word. It just comes right to the top of my mind. But that's what Paul is talking about here. He is saying, you know what? I am unspiritual. I am carnal. I am flesh. And he's saying that present tense. It sounds like Paul is saying that he is still a slave to sin. Now, we've been talking about this, that when Christ died, we died too. And when Christ rose from the dead, we rose to new life. We shared in a real death and a real resurrection. And while the death of our old humanity was a real and never to be repeated event, right now, it remains incomplete. Now, it's certain, but it remains incomplete. And here lies the source of Paul's struggle and my struggle. And your struggle, And it's why Romans chapter 7 is written in such a confusing, to me at least, way. See, the victory over sin was decisively won at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the same time, our old flesh, our old bodies, are still alive and kicking. So we have been born again in Christ, but we also remain, for now at least, products of our birth in Adam. Only when our bodies die will our old humanity finally be laid to rest. Only then will the curse and the influence of original sin be removed, and then our new humanity in Christ will be finally and fully realized. So the problem here is not that we have bodies. The problem is that redemption has not yet been applied to our bodies. And so Paul laments in verse 24. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now look, our hope is not that one day we can escape these evil, terrible bodies. No, that's not the gospel message. That's not the comprehensive gospel message. No, we know that one day every part of us, including our bodies, will be redeemed and made perfect. Then our new humanity will be finally and fully realized. But until then, at least functionally, we are members of two humanities. We are walking contradictions. We are at war with ourselves in our own bodies. And this, I believe, is why Paul speaks of himself as two men. An old Paul and a new Paul. An outer man and an inner man. Verses 22 and 23, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." In his mind, Paul is now a slave to God's law. But in his flesh, he remains a slave to the law of sin. Now the distinction, and this, I believe, is what Paul is communicating here. The distinction, I believe, lies in the inclination of his desires. There's a reason why he talked about coveting as he led us into this section. And if you're a believer, you know this struggle too. Deep down, Paul says, speaking of his desires, he does not want to sin. Deep down, I know that I do not want to sin. At the same time, Paul's flesh, my flesh, your flesh, we crave those old sinful desires, those old ways of rebellion. Verses 18 and 19, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Well, Paul seems to find it all quite as perplexing as I do. But he also knows that this is the authentic experience of a Christian believer. And you know, let me just say this. Only a believer with God's law written on his or her heart, only a believer indwelt with the Holy Spirit would be concerned and would be troubled by these things. Now that, brothers and sisters, should be a comfort and an assurance. That means that now, sin is out of character for us. Before we came to Christ, it never really disturbed us all that much to sin against God. Now it disturbs us deeply. because that's not who we are now in Christ. And so the proof that I am a Christian is not that I have miraculously stopped sinning, but that I have now started to struggle against sin. And here's the danger we need to avoid. This new awareness of sin can and has led some to believe that they were not truly saved. Asking, have I really started to live a new life in Christ? If anything, I feel more sinful than I did before I came to Christ. If you're in that position, if you've ever asked that question, when you feel like that, lift your eyes from your own predicament and fix them on Jesus Christ. Just as the struggle of Romans chapter 7 is true for every Christian, so too the reality of Romans 8 verse 1 is true of every Christian as well. Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, although we are members of two humanities, functionally, the two are not equal. Our fundamental humanity now is the new life we have in Jesus Christ. The old me did die with Christ on the cross. It just doesn't know that it's dead yet. My flesh has some catching up to do, but I have now passed the point of no return. I know that my standing has nothing to do with my success in my current struggle against sin. I am in Christ, and He is my righteousness, so there is no condemnation. So too for you. And with that thought, we can speak together with Paul the words of verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.